The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
The world is at war. Everywhere. Bertrand Russell once said this, "War does not determine who's right, only who's left." When God speaks of the Gentile nations, he does use beasts, doesn't he? Yes, a lion for Babylon, a bear for Persia, yes, and it goes on, a leopard for Greece, and Rome, a terrifying beast. Why? Why does he use these symbols? Because the nations rip and they tear at one another, like the animal kingdom inspired by the devil. And that's the reason he uses that. War has always been the proclivity of man. Remember how Cain killed Abel, and it wasn't long and Lamech proudly boasted he killed a man because somebody wounded him. Man has a penchant for killing, a love affair is at war with war. And so the history of mankind in the textbooks is a history that is a path of blood. Let's go to Revelation 6, if you will. Because Jesus explained the seals there, and he gave a disturbing vision of four horsemen, as you remember. It was a white horse who carried a bow, a man-made weapon of war, and this was false religion, and that false religion would conquer mankind using weapons of war. There was a black horse. And it depicts by its color a war-scorched earth, incapable of producing vegetation. Famine is the result. And a pale green horse, again depicting disease and sickness that would lead to death. And then there is this horse that is red in Revelation 6, in verse 3. "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they would kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." And it is this red horse that I want to focus on today. Red, the color of man's blood. And it pictures wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation. It pictures world war and ethnic wars. And so the vision that John sees is one of man killing other men. And so he carries a great sword, and with it he takes peace from the earth. And these events that are prophesied here in symbol pictured those things that would begin in the time of Christ, and they would extend over massive, vast expanses of time. And they would also intensify, becoming greater and greater and greater until at our time and the future that we're probably going to face, there would be the worst diseases mankind has ever seen, the worst famines man has experienced, the worst religious deception, and the worst war that man has ever seen, in fact, killing one-third of mankind. Yes, it's going to be difficult, and it is for this reason. Men seem to love power, don't they? Every man likes power, motorcycle, cars, fast cars. We like the feel of power, but power in the hands of a few generally is very dangerous because they will use their power eventually against others to take what others have. It isn't that there haven't been attempts at peace, but it seems like man's attempts at peace have always resulted in what? More war on earth. From the time of Cain until our present day, it's been a path of blood from war. Remember a statistic I read in 3,600 years, they say if you add the days and the weeks and the months together, it accumulates to about 250 years that man has had any peace on the earth at all. From the beginning, he's waged war and he's used spears. Then bows and arrows. And then he used swords. And then black powder was invented. And then they used this to make guns, and eventually we created a machine gun. And mankind at that time thought this was a weapon so devastating that it would have put an end to war. But it didn't, did it? Man has used the power over and over again to kill other men. And so we built tanks, mobile fighting armor. We built great seagoing vessels, battleships, and streamlined jets with just loaded down with rockets and gunnery and ammunition of every conceivable kind. Yes, today we have massive destructive machines. The cruise missile can be guided down the street. It can make a left turn at an intersection, and it can be programmed to enter one specific window on a building. It's amazing what we have been able to unleash. Remember, to end the World War II, we dropped one single atom bomb on a city called Hiroshima, and we unleashed the most incredible power the world has ever seen. It was shocking. We saw this, and it forever changed our world, didn't it? We're in the nuclear age at this time. When they dropped that bomb, 100,000 people died. Today, we have the equivalent to deliver 370,000 such bombs. It's enormous, the power we've generated, isn't it? Aided by a computer today, a nuclear sub can launch a missile from under the water. That missile goes up to the edge of the universe. It turns and rotates and faces its target, and it can release by computer 6 separate warheads at 6 different targets. It's phenomenal when you think about it. Simultaneously, the power we can unleash is absolutely staggering. I remember reading an LA Times article that described this force, and it said this: the firestorm likely to follow a 15 megaton nuclear attack on the Strategic Air Command at Omaha, Nebraska. They say this: it would dry roast people in shelters, cremating them. There'd be a fireball at ground level for 210 seconds and a crater 3.25 miles across. The fireball would reach 80,000 feet in less than a minute. 12 miles away, the pressure would be enough to shatter windows into lethal slivers of glass going 100 miles an hour. 16 miles away, people would suffer second and third degree burns. 35 miles away, anyone just giving a reflex glance would be blinded instantaneously. Look, we've always used the power that we have at our disposal, haven't we? Men are not moderate in war. In fact, it was an admiral, John Fisher, not related to our Fisher, who once said this: moderation in war is imbecility. Of course, America's finding itself in this precarious position. But it's been man's philosophy down through the ages, and so we build more and more and more powerful weapons, and now we have the power to blow our world up hundreds of times over so that no flesh would be left alive. Shell writes in his book, The Fate of the Earth, he says, the powerful military man sit in their war game rooms, and they plan a strategy for how they can win a nuclear war. And he says this: it is impossible to do such a thing. And he says this: then if nuclear war broke out, there would be no way to contain it, no way to limit it, no way to win it. He says a dynamic of spontaneous, irreversible escalation would quickly destroy all the plans of these great war leaders in their rooms. The doctrines of the political leaders would be meaningless. He says that the only thing that would survive would be some of the flora and some of the fauna that was resistant to radiation. And he says this, that America, if war ever broke out, would become a republic of insects and grass. That's all that would be left. But today we have even more powerful killers that are silent. We have nerve gas. It's just as deadly as ever. They say VX is incredibly frightening and powerful. One drop on the skin turns an individual into a quivering spastic, and death comes in minutes. There's biological agents. Botulinus toxin is one of the potent examples. A microscopic dose breathed in will bring excruciating death in just hours. And what makes it worse is this. In the past, it was the United States only that had these kinds of powerful weapons. Today, it's said that when the Soviet Union crumbled, that terrorists bought some of these nuclear devices for the highest bid. And now it is different nations, third world nations, that have these kinds of powers. China, India, Korea, Pakistan, and now Iran. There's a threat that lingers over all of us. And the cost is just monumental. It's staggering if you think about it. Dwight Eisenhower put it in perspective saying this, every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies in the final sense a theft from those who hunger and are not fed and those who are cold and not clothed. And I've read accounts of people in Somalia, people in Ethiopia that eat dirt, bark off of trees just to fill their stomach. Well, we make weapons to blow each other up and kill one another. What is wrong with us? It's our human nature, isn't it? Yes. The cost of war is phenomenal. It was said during the time of Julius Caesar it cost $1 to kill a man. Then Napoleon cost him much more, $2,000. The end of World War I, it was $17,000. By the end of the Second World War, it was $40,000 in Vietnam. It was $200,000 to kill one man. That's what we were spending. No wonder they wanted to keep the war going. Look at the money they were making. But the lives of people, the harm done, the damage done is so phenomenal. I'm going to read something. I hope I don't offend you, but it is an eyewitness account from somebody in Dresden during the war. And they wrote, "Suddenly we heard a horrible noise. The bombers. There were nonstop explosions. Our cellar was filled with fire and smoke, and the lights went out, and everywhere there were wounded people shouting and crying out dreadfully from their pain. In great fear, we struggled to leave the cellar, only to find that we did not even recognize our street anymore. Wherever we looked, there was fire. The broken remains of our house were in flames. The upper floor no longer existed. On the streets, there were burning vehicles and carts with refugees, people, and horses, and all of the people were screaming and shouting in fear of death. I saw hurt women, children, and the elderly, searching to find a way through the flames and the ruins. Then a second round hit. Explosion after explosion occurred, and it was beyond belief. Worse than the blackest nightmare, so many people were horribly burned. It came to be more and more difficult to breathe. Both dead and dying people were trampled on. We saw cremated adults who had shrunk to the size of small children. There were pieces of arms and legs and dead people lying all around, and whole families were burnt to death. I could no longer look as people who were burning alive were running to and fro. There were coaches filled with blackened civilians, dead rescuers, and burnt soldiers that lay desolate, all abandoned to the fire." Go to Matthew 24, if you will. If you haven't personally witnessed war, go see Private Ryan. They have a very realistic film about how the people that faced the invasion were torn to pieces. Just think of the fathers that were lost and the grief of their wives and their children, the brothers. It's tragic to lose loved ones. For what? For what? So you can have a little more territory, more oil? Hard to believe what goes on. But some suffer a worse fate, don't they? They're maimed forever. Paraplegics, paralyzed, blinded, others deaf, and others with their limbs blown off. The magnitude of the pain and the suffering from war is unthinkable, because we sit here in comfort, we enjoy fine meals, and we're not over in Iraq. We're not driving over mines. We're not seeing the broken, destroyed, bloodied bodies. But today we've reached a critical point when man has developed the power to destroy himself. Matthew 24 and verse 21 reminds us of this. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there would be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so Jesus Christ pictured a time when the red horse was going to ride, and the red horse was going to ride hard. And as this is, you and I live in, I believe, the generation that he spoke of. Let's go to Daniel 11. Mankind has enormous power now. We see this. But he doesn't know how to use that power. And so to prevent war, man goes to war. To seek peace, man goes to war. We have a desperate need. A desperate need. We need a government that will outlaw war. We need a government that will teach us the right way to live. Winston Churchill said this, "Unless some effective world supergovernment can be brought quickly into action, the proposals for peace and human progress are dark and doubtful." It was Albert Einstein who said this, "In the light of new knowledge," that is, the age we live in, "a world authority and an eventual world state are not only just desirable in the name of brotherhood, they are now necessary for survival." Well said, Mr. Einstein. But you understand, man thinks that a human government, a world government, is a solution to man's problem of war. But man isn't learned yet. We don't have the moral compass in us to be able to have a government that would bring peace to the earth. You understand the point. If we formed a world government, what would happen? It would come to eventually serve itself. And its purpose would be to keep those leaders of that government in power. And eventually, that is exactly what is going to happen. There is coming a world dictator called the Beast in the Bible. And he will present himself as the solution to war. But he won't solve the world's problem of war. He's going to bring even more war. He's going to be the worst tyrant the world has ever seen. He's going to bring a terrible time of tribulation on mankind. And he will worship the God of forces and stamp out true religion. And he will outlaw human values and standards and freedoms. Daniel 11 and verse 36. "And the king shall do according to his will, and exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god. And he'll speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, a God whom his fathers knew not. He will honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things." And so he's going to honor the God of forces. Another madman, the worst the world has ever seen. You know, man was created on the sixth day, and the number of man is six, isn't it? And his number is 666. He is the epitome of the worst that man can be. And this is the one who is going to have power, worshiping a God of forces. That word is used as strength and power 24 times in the Bible. It is force. It is strength. And he will use arms to get his way and to bend the world's will to his own. Verse 39. "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen and many ships. And he will enter into countries, and shall overflow and pass over. And so it is, he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon." And so the people of Jordan, modern-day Jordan, will be spared. And I wonder sometimes, is it because that might be the place where God's people are? In verse 42, he'll stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he'll have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians will be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he'll go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly take many away. And then I want you to focus on this for one moment. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And so he's going to plant his palace between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. He plants his palace in the glorious holy mountain. I ask, is it possible that this is the one who builds the next temple? Is it possible he is the one that sits in the temple claiming to be God? It's a good question to ask. But we must see the irony of human thinking. To save our lives, we kill others. And to save man, we kill millions in the name of peace. I wonder if there were very many of you that saw the movie War Games. I thought it was just a fascinating little movie. Here, the film demonstrates a supercomputer that is owned by the War Department. The computer is designed to learn from its mistakes, and its job is to, every minute of every day, it's to play out various scenarios of war, thermonuclear war. And so it's to learn from its mistakes so that eventually the computer will know the best possible strategies for fighting thermonuclear war. And here some young kid, a computer geek, happens to tap into the computer. And he thinks the computer's playing games. And the computer talks to him over the internet and says, do you want to play a game? And suggests thermonuclear war. And the kid goes, yeah. And he starts playing the game. And then he realizes, oh no, this is real. And the computer's getting ready to launch missiles all over the world. And it's planning the strategies. And he's got to break in and do something to stop this. And he doesn't know what to do, but he gets to where the computer is, and he finally gets an idea. He teaches the computer how to play tic-tac-toe. Meanwhile, it's arming all the missile sites around the United States. And he teaches it to play tic-tac-toe, and you see it play the game, another game, another game, another game, another game, hundreds of games, thousands of games, and it's just this blur of tic-tac-toe. And the computer shuts down the tic-tac-toe game and shuts down thermonuclear war because it realizes you can't win in tic-tac-toe. And the computer says to the young boy, war is a funny game. The only way to win is not to play. The computer learned the lesson. Will man ever learn the lesson? Yes. Yes, he will. Not on his own, though. Let's go to Revelation, Revelation 11. Man will come to learn peace and the ways of peace. It's not the absence of war alone, is it? No, real peace requires righteousness to be maintained. And what we celebrate today at this Feast of Tabernacles is that time that is coming, a time when Jesus Christ will once again tabernacle on this earth with mankind. And so we celebrate a time of peace and harmony. And I ask you to think about this. You think it can't be done? Have you heard people talk about, boy, we're going to learn some lessons in the place of safety and all the power struggles and the stuff and arguing? No. Hasn't all of you come here from different places with different backgrounds and even different doctrines? And what have you seen? Cooperation and peace and everybody rooting for everybody else. Isn't it beautiful? This is foreshadowing the world that is to come. This is how it will work. This is how it will be. And we're going to have a part in that. So we celebrate this, Revelation 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying this, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he will reign forever and forever. Psalm 46. Yes, Jesus Christ is going to take over Canada and China and Europe, Russia. He's going to take over all of these kingdoms, and he's going to rule them, and he's going to force happiness, enforce peace, and enforce joy. And so in Psalm 46 and verse 9, it says this: He makes wars to cease. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. And he breaks the bow, and he cuts the spear in center, and he burns the chariot as fire. Let's go back to Isaiah for a familiar scripture, but it's very germane to what we're talking about today. Isaiah 2, poignant, powerful, profound, and glorious hope that you and I have in our minds and what we celebrate today. And so it is in Isaiah 2, and verse 2, It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he'll judge the nations and rebuke those people that want war, and he'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Wow. Just think of it, the vast war machinery. Gone. Just gone. The whole industry gone. Imagine the security people will feel living in such a world, because we live. And your children, teenagers today, have to face a world that is so unstable and so frightening. And it works on us subconsciously, doesn't it? Imagine the wealth that will be available for culture, for education, and for positive things in the kingdom. And the best part of it is this. You and I are privileged to be offered a chance to be a part of those that will teach them the way of peace. Matthew 24. Imagine that, being used to do away with the horrors of war. And that's our hope. That is our desire. That is our dream. And it should burn within our hearts vigorously. But I want to make a point today, brethren, and it's this. There is a vital point you need to understand, and I need to understand today. There's a condition for this. God is not going to use us to do away with war in the world that is to come if we do not do away with war in our lives today. Are you at war? Are you at war with others in your life? Are we acting like beasts? Ripping and tearing, barking and biting at each other in our lives, snapping. We want to force others to bend to our will. And so do we attack them, and do we call them names? If we want to be raised with Christ and put an end to war, we've got to be peacemakers now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But what if we're not peacemakers? Are we going to be called the children of God? Who is it that is the accuser? Who is it that we are the children of when we want to hurt others? Are we peacemakers? I ask you to think about this in terms of the Church of God today. Is the Church of God a peacemaking organization? Because I remember reading in a four-colored magazine where one leader of one church accused another evangelist in another church of being the most dangerous man on earth. A few years later, we had another one who wrote that another particular evangelist was the tool of Satan. You see it, don't you? In churches, everybody pointing to other and saying, they're Laodicean. We're beating up each other. In the Church of God, what are we thinking? Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then is that faithful and wise servant, as Jesus speaks to the ministry at the end of the age, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant who is his Lord when he comes shall find so doing. For truly I say unto you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and he begins to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Is that happening? Are we smiting our fellow servants? Are we calling them names? I mean, 10 years ago, I remember there was a fellow who went over to Colorado, and there he spoke to a number of brethren. He said, Art Bredig is a jackbooted Nazi. Yeah, that's me. It was really funny. It was just recently, last month, not last month, it was in the last few months, there was a meeting which this same minister said that Dennis Fisher and myself and all of you who refuse to do business on the Sabbath are curmudgeons. Of course, he didn't look up the modern definition of that word. It's actually a compliment. Somebody who points out the hypocrisy of others humorously. Okay. But you understand my point. He gave us a compliment, but he didn't mean it as a compliment. My point is this. We're becoming drunk. Drunk like the world is. Assuming their values and their standards. Drunk with the false doctrine that we can be mean to others and then we're going to help them learn the ways of peace in the kingdom. And we're beating each other. It's not with a baseball bat, is it? No. It's with words. It's with attitudes that we're beating up one another. And it must stop. This is too important, too valuable, and too crucial to our salvation. We've got to stop. Here it says, Matthew 24, and verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a result of acting superior to others, to putting them down. We can't consider it. We can't be a part of it. It's friendly fire, right? It's when your troops are shooting at you. And this happens in every war. And we are at a war, but not with others. We're at a war with ourselves, and there is friendly fire. We're shooting brother, shooting brother. And some have said to me, it's amazing Christians are the only ones I know that shoot. They're wounded. As we've come out of the apostasy, we've come this far. We've survived that. But we're all hurt. So why are we adding to the hurt? Why aren't we comforting one another instead? We're not using rifles, not using missiles, but we are hurting one another in our attacks. And I say today, we've got to stop. Ephesians 4, if you will. What about our relationship with our mates? What about that? You know, it's an amazing creation that God made. And he made men and women. That's enough for any war. You understand, we're different, aren't we? And we have different needs. You know, women need to be and to have romantic love. They need to be cherished. And they need to be told that in different ways. Men don't need that. They need respect. They need to be looked up to. That's what they need. Totally different needs. And yet we have to come together and learn to give one another what our needs are. But you know what's interesting? It's not like we don't know how, because we do it when we're courting, don't we? And then what happens? We find somebody we're attracted to after we shop a little bit. We find someone we're attracted to and we think that person can probably satisfy my needs. So we marry them to satisfy our needs. We never think they're marrying us to satisfy their needs. And so what happens is we get married, and after a while, we have them, we stop doing the things we did to court one another, and now somebody in the relationship isn't getting what they think they deserve. And they start complaining, and then the arguments start, and the resentments build. And then the name-calling starts, and then we end up at war with the person we loved. And sometimes it's a cold war and goes on for years, and sometimes it's a hot war and it ends in divorce. But you understand my point. How can we do that? How can we do that and think we're going to lead others to peace in the kingdom of God? Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. But couples will distance themselves from one another, won't they? Yes, they'll begin to withhold, and then words will sometimes fly. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. We do that, we grieve our Almighty God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Let's sue for peace, not sue for a piece of what the other person owns. Let's become peacemakers, forgiving one another. And in marriage, go back and do the first works. Why not do what we did to court that mate? And give peace to them of mine. And peace in our relationship, and harmony, and beauty, and love that will grow. Ephesians 6, what about your children? You ever find yourself at war with your children? Some children in the Church of God are just waiting to become 18 so they can leave home and leave the church. And it's because we're constantly fighting with them, that we're never happy with them. And so it says in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You have a part, don't you, children? Yes, young people, you have a part. You know obeying your parents is the right thing to do, don't you? You know that when you grow up and you have children, you're going to want those children to obey you, aren't you? Yes. You know your parents aren't perfect. Just like you aren't perfect. And so why do we expect them to be perfect? Mistakes will happen. So children, obey your parents and keep the peace at home. But you understand this. God will bless you for it. He will give to you and bless you for it. And so it says, honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You know, I used to tell my kids that. You want to live long? Obey mommy and daddy. But they knew I was kidding, of course. But you understand there's a blessing that comes with this. But children start out wanting to obey their parents, don't they? What happens? What happens to make them not want to obey and get in your face and be rebellious? What occurs? I'm convinced it's something. It's this. They don't feel loved. They think they're being used because we're sometimes harsh with them. You know, with some children years ago, I think all they ever understood was spankings, harsh words, and chores. Chores to do. And it can provoke them to rebel. Verse 4. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we provoke them when we expect too much. We provoke them when we yell too much. We provoke them when we demand too much. And they rebel when we don't give them what they need. What do they need? What do you need? There's people in this room that I know, I'm one of them, who's still trying to overcome what happened to me in my childhood. Why didn't they love us? Why didn't they care? What's wrong? Was I that bad? You understand what I'm getting at? Your children need you to love them. Not just spank them and correct them and teach them. Show them the example of love. Tell them every day. You know what else they need? Show that love by giving them fun. Go to the amusement park with them, even though you don't want to. See some of the movies they want to see. Okay? You ever see cubs, little kittens, puppies? Bear cubs, lion cubs, and their little babies there. What do? They are playing and batting each other. They're rolling down the hills. They're playing. Don't you see that we were designed as children to play? That's what my son said to me once. I said, come over and help us do this. He said, well, Dad, your job is to work. My job is to play. How could he be that smart? Never that sharp. Anyway, you understand my point is that they need to have fun, and they need to be able to be children. When I first came to the Church of God, you know what I saw? I was really impressed with the behavior of the children. But they all looked like 35-year-olds. They should have been smoking a cigar or something. I had 35-year-old kids who were this high, that were rigid in a seat because they knew if they moved, they'd really get it. They'd be taken out to the bathroom and spanked. They lived in fear. Yeah. Remember, it was Karn Cather that told me this. I actually made a paddle for my kids. But he told me, don't spank them using your hand. He said, when you lift your hand, they want to know that it's for a caress. And so I made this little paddle so that Seth sort of separated it. Loved them and held them when they cried, and I cried with them when they broke the law and I had to spank them. But you understand what they wanted, or what they want, is what we all wanted. How about the workplace? Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Isn't that an amazing thing? So are we working to impress our boss? Are we willing to try to make the other guy look bad? Do we in the work world, do we enjoin ourselves with some of those power struggles that go on there? Because I've been in employment. I worked 27 years as an air conditioning technician. I saw yelling. I saw cussing. I saw name calling. And even fist fights at work. It can happen, and it does happen. What about us? Are we there trying to impress others, or are we saying, I'm going to do this job the way Jesus Christ would want me to do it? I'm going to tell a story. I didn't plan on this, but I remember it now from something I read. There was a man who was down in South America working with some of the natives there, and he was trying to do some construction, and he would tell the men what to do, and they'd work fine when he was there. But when he was gone, they would not do anything. They would just futz around and play and goof off. And so finally somebody, this man happened to have somebody gave me this advice. He had one of his eyes was a glass eye. So these natives weren't very, educated. So he took the glass eye out, and he put it on a tree stump, and he told them, I'm going to be watching you while I'm gone. And so they worked diligently because that eye was always over there watching them. But you understand, the eyes of God are upon us all. He sees everything we do. Who are we working for? It's a point, isn't it? It is. Okay, so we should be working for our employer as if we're working for Jesus Christ himself. And if we are an employer, we should be treating our employees as we want Jesus Christ to treat us. I ask you to think about this. Every single person, every human being is a child of God, aren't they? Do we think we have a right to accuse, to name call, to ridicule, or mock another child of God, a child of his? Man, think. We should think, shouldn't we, before we speak? God help us. But you understand my point today. I want us to understand how we can avoid war in our lives. Philippians, if you will. Philippians 2. We see the wars going on in the world. We see the wars going on in the church of God. I call it church wars. We see the wars going on in families, at home, church, and school. At work, but we've got to be peacemakers. And here is, I think, some very beautiful scriptures to remind us of this. If there be any consolations in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit and bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And I've seen some of that while I've been here. And the brethren, you've impressed me with the love of God. Let's continue that. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than ourselves. Give them the bigger piece of pie rather than taking it for ourselves. Look not every man on his own, but every man on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. And you are the children of God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He found himself in the fashion of a man. And you found yourself in the fashion of a man, and you found yourself in the fashion of a woman. And you understand, we didn't want to be this person. We didn't make ourselves. Having found ourselves like this, what should we do? Humble ourselves before one another and before the great God, and give to one another in love. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then he says, therefore, my brethren, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God that works in you to do will, and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons and daughters of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Wow. Are we lights in the world? Today I ask us to commit to this, that you and I strive to be lights in this world and to be peacemakers. Realizing this, there's only one way to win at war, and it's not to play. Don't play the game. Don't get sucked into it. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me.
Yeah.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.